Father, we know that your word is true. I pray, dear Lord, that the interpretations and applications that I make of your word in this time would be worthy to build up your kingdom. What is good, please keep. What is not, set aside. And we pray that Jesus himself, through the Spirit, would be with us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I will be preaching for the next 2 weeks from this passage in John 4. As I do so, I'm going to divide it up into two topics. The topic for this, the first week, will be women and Jesus. The topic next Sunday will be foreigners and Jesus, in terms of whatever that term foreigner means. As we focus today on women and Jesus, please understand that my purpose is not simply or primarily to develop an ethics or a theology around women and men, although that certainly is part of it. We all here come as worshipers of Jesus, worshipers of the second person of the Trinity, as he has been revealed to us. It is impossible for us to grasp Jesus as he is in his essence. To really understand Jesus, we must see him in relationship. And the scriptures present Jesus in relationship to various people and to various groups of people so that we can grasp Jesus' relationship to ourselves. So we can grasp how we are to relate to him. So we can grasp who we are to be in relationship to us. So we can grasp that he is, as this passage says, the Savior of the world, but also our Savior. Now, in regard to Jesus and women, we have to take account of the fact that, of course, Jesus the man was a Jewish man living at a particular time of Jewish history, in a particular place, raised a particular way. So while he is God incarnate, as a man, he dealt with a certain group of people who thought a certain way. Now, when we try to grasp what the Jews of Jesus' time thought about women, I'm going to have to give some caveats, some warnings at the outset. Okay. First of all, a lot of the background to this, that is Jewish views of women, is going to sound overly negative and may be unfair. Certainly, there is much in the rabbinic tradition about women that is positive. But what is startling here is the degree to which Jesus breaks with what to us would be some of the more negative features of some of the rabbinic attitudes towards women. The other thing I have to warn you about is it's often difficult to reconstruct in an exact scholarly way what was done at what stage of Jewish history. Because so much of Jewish rabbinic teaching that Jesus reacts against was in its oral stages and not yet written down, and would not be written down for several hundred years. And so, to some degree, scholars have to read back from later sources. Nonetheless, the New Testament itself tells us the major clues in this particular passage. As Jesus confronts this Samaritan woman, he confronts a woman who has three categories that would normally put him at a great distance, that would normally put her at a great distance. She is a woman. And in verse 27, we see that his disciples were astonished that he would speak to her. And that's what we're going to focus on very much. Their astonishment that Jesus would lower himself to speak to this woman, and not just speak to her, but speak to her about the gospel, speak to her about God's truth. Speak to her as a rabbi speaks, as a teacher speaks. Secondly, of course, she was a sinful woman, and we'll talk about this. As is revealed in the passage, this is the woman with the five husbands living with a man, essentially. A sinful woman. And again, that would normally remove her from a rabbi and his teaching. And then, of course, she was a Samaritan woman, a foreigner, an apostate. And we'll deal with that next week. But that would normally be so severe that, as the Gospels tell us, the Jews commonly didn't even travel through Samaria. They went around it. That wasn't a neighborhood they wanted to be in. And so Jesus finds himself in this setting where he, as a rabbi, as a holy man, as a Jewish man, as a pious man, would normally not be expected to have any kind of intercourse here. Just to give you an idea of some of the flavor of attitudes at the time, I've brought a couple of rabbinic teachings here, okay, to give you an idea. There, let me find the first one here. This is from a source, Rabbi Jose Yohanna of Jerusalem, who is believed to have lived about 150 years before Jesus. And his comment about talking with women was this: talk not with womankind. They, the sages going back to Moses, said this of a man's own wife. How much more of his fellow's wife? Hence the sages have said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself, neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna, which is to say, hell. In terms of the matter of teaching Torah to women, and even to one's own daughters, the story was somewhat more mixed. Later commentaries will record this. And one of the things about Jewish tradition is that it often goes in multiplicity. Rabbi A says this, Rabbi B says this, Rabbi C says that. They don't always agree. And then there'll be another layer, another group of sages. Rabbis will comment on Rabbi A, B, and C in the next text. And so the oral tradition was written down and then built up from century to century. So we have our liberal here. Rabbi Azay says, a man is obligated to teach his daughter the law so that if she has to drink the ordeal drink, she may know that the merit acquired by good deeds holds her punishment in abeyance. But Rabbi Eliezer replies, if anyone teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her, taught her sinfulness or immorality. If anyone teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her immorality. And then Rabbi Joshua says, a woman prefers one measure of food or drink with immorality to nine measures with abstinence. Now, there is often in religious traditionalism, written by men, a kind of fear of woman that these passages bring forward. A kind of fear of woman as she who brings a man down into immorality, so he has to be careful not to be around them too much, as somebody who pollutes in a cultic way. For the time of Jesus, under the law of Leviticus, there was great emphasis on being ceremonially clean. Women with their childbirth and with their monthly cycles were often ceremonially unclean, and touching what that unclean woman touched, or the woman herself, could pollute the man and make him unfit to go into the temple and to worship. We see this in the very structure of the temple at the time, as recorded by Josephus describing Herod's temple, the temple at Jesus' time, because we had a court that the foreigners could go into, but even a woman during her time of the month could not enter that. Then we had a second court, a little closer, that women could enter, meaning Jewish women, but she had to go in by a woman's gate, by a separate gate. And then, you know, in closer, of course, the men get to go. So there was this sense of purification, this sense of that, you know, a holy man is somebody who he has a wife, but he separates himself from women generally, because women represent temptation. Women represent immorality. And you have often in religious traditionalism of a certain kind, and I'm not speaking of the scriptures themselves, but the way that men often interpret the scripture, this kind of fear of women, a kind of projection of the man's own immoral tendencies onto the women around him. And of course, as we know, this can be reflected by commands that a woman be veiled, that her entire body be covered, that her hair be covered, that her face be covered. This kind of fear that the man will be drawn into immorality. And so for a man like Jesus, who purports to be a holy man, who purports to be a teacher of the law, to just stand there, even in the open, even where anybody can see that there's nothing immoral going on, but for him to just stand there and discourse with her is to bring his reputation into question. We see this, in fact, throughout the Gospels with Jesus, and we see this, in fact, to this very day in the figure of the two Marys, not Jesus' mother, but Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene, and especially the fascination with Mary Magdalene, who is introduced in Luke chapter 8 as one of the women who ministered to Jesus and who supported the group of men who were traveling and the others, but who is introduced as one from whom seven demons were taken out by Jesus. And we see that historically there's been a fascination with Jesus' relationship with Mary Magdalene. Now, the Gospels tell us certain things. They tell us that this Mary Magdalene was, as I said, traveling with Jesus. She's there at all the critical moments, okay? She's there when Jesus' body is taken down. She's there at the cross before the body is taken down. She's there when he's put in the tomb. And of course, Mary Magdalene is the great apostle to the apostles, because she's the one who sees the risen Lord. She's the one that Jesus speaks to when he's out of the tomb. And when she doesn't perceive him, he speaks and he says to her, "Mary!" And then she perceives it's the Lord, or as she calls him, Rabboni, teacher, rabbi. And she's the one who goes back and tells the apostles, but of course the apostles don't believe her until they have seen Jesus for themselves. They view this as a kind of wives or woman's tale, so far as we can tell. But the Gospels are scrupulous, too, from Gospel to Gospel, record this special relationship between Mary and Jesus. Well, how does that get translated even down to our present day? The Da Vinci Code, The Last Temptation of Christ, all of these popularizations, which had their forerunners in prior centuries, which have Mary Magdalene as the secret wife, or Mary Magdalene as the mistress of Jesus. So this is the risk that Jesus took, that he knew would be there, for him to talk to women, for him to teach women. We see this as well in the familiar passage in Luke again of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So let me talk to you about Jesus' relationship to these three. We have a sibling group. Lazarus, as you know, is the one whom in John Jesus will raise from the dead, the one buried in the cave that Jesus will call out shortly before he goes to his own death. But Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. So it's this three sibling group that Jesus deals with. There's the one passage that is quite mysterious in which Jesus is teaching. Mary, along with, I'm sure, a group of men, is seated at the feet of Jesus, soaking it up. And Martha is stirring around trying to serve everybody. And then Martha goes to Jesus and says, "Please tell Mary to help me out and stop loafing." Now, I've often wondered, until I prepared for this set of sermons, what was going on there. Is it people ought to be helpful. You shouldn't leave your sister serving everyone else and just let her do all the work. You should share the work. So I've always wondered about that passage. But in the light of the kind of religious traditionalism that existed in Jesus' day, and has existed since then, and still exists in some places today, that said that it was a waste of time to teach women, that women had no place being taught the word, we can see that Jesus' answer to Martha, that Mary has chosen the better part and it will not be taken from her, had great significance at that time and rebounds through the centuries. It is that women too are human beings. Women too are persons. They don't need just a bare bones teaching about how to be a wife and mother, however central and important to their lives that is. And certainly Jesus thought that was central to the lives of women and men. But they need, as human beings, the Word of God. And so we're not going to take Mary away from hearing the rabbi teach so that she can be locked away and serve. That, I think, was Jesus' point in that passage. We see, again, this relationship between Martha and Mary in two other places. When Jesus lets Lazarus die, and he comes, and he's greeted by Martha and then Mary, we have this scene, and we have, of course, for those of you who are made to memorize scripture, the best scripture verse to memorize, because it's the shortest one in all of the Bible. Jesus wept. Two words. So, but we have in that famous little two-word an incredible testimony, which the New Testament records in that passage, that Jesus not only loved Lazarus, which is what the onlookers, when they saw him, we thought, but if you read the whole passage, you will see that the passage makes it clear that Jesus loved Mary and Martha as well. And in fact, his tears seem to come as much from watching the tears of Mary and Martha for their dead brother as from the fact of the death itself. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die. That was part of the plan. When he was told that Lazarus was ill, he deliberately did not go there in time to do a healing of the sick, but he waited until he died. But Jesus, knowing the plan, nonetheless, faced with the grief of the sisters and faced with their faith towards him, where they say to him, "We know that if you had gotten here in time, it would be okay." And he knows he's about to demonstrate that he can still make it okay. Death itself cannot defeat him. But I think it is the reaction of the two sisters that moves him as much as the death of the brother, for he loved all three of them. And then we see the response to that, for Mary is identified, Mary of Bethany, as the one who, shortly before Jesus is to be crucified and die, takes the expensive perfume and anoints Jesus. Despite Judas's complaint that this is a waste of money that could have been given to the poor, it is Mary, the one who would not be budged from listening to the teaching of Jesus, who anoints him, who seems to understand the teaching in the sense that he's going to die. And of course, Jesus promises in several of those passages that wherever the gospel is preached, this deed of Mary will be remembered. And so it's important that we do remember it, by the way. It's recorded in the scriptures, but I'm not sure that we talk about that act of faith enough and the misunderstanding that it faced. So Jesus faced disrepute. He faced ridicule. He faced being misunderstood down to the present for his determination to teach women, to love women as sisters, and of course, to maintain in a very real sense that they could be witnesses to him as he left Mary Magdalene a witness to his resurrection. In a day in which women could not be legal witnesses, you notice that in 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul tells the story of the resurrection, he doesn't cite any of the women who saw Jesus. And the answer, I think, to that is quite clear, even though the Gospels record the women as the first witnesses of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene and some of the others. And the reason is that, you know, their word at that point in time, legally, was not really fitting. There is, in fact, if you want to understand the Apostle Paul's famous teaching from that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Paul's teaching about the fundamental equality of women in Christ It's important to remember that there is a Jewish prayer that was written down. Some of the sources I read suggested it did exist at the time of Jesus. It's existed in some, as I understand, Orthodox prayer books down into modern times, in which a Jewish man every morning would wake up and thank God that he was not born a woman, not born a Gentile, and not born a slave. And so whether that teaching literally was part of the prayer book of Jesus' day, it's in response to that kind of teaching that Jesus affirmed, despite the risks, that women were worthy to be taught, women were worthy to be loved, and they could be loved in a pure way. And that in Christ, as Paul says, there's neither male nor female. There's a fundamental equality. Against the prayer, thank God I'm not a woman. Now this risk-taking of Jesus presents some issues and some problems for the followers of Jesus. The risks and the problems that it creates for us at the first instance are the fact that the warnings of religious traditionalism have some truth in them. There are risks for men in hanging around with other men's wives, as the sage put it. We are not Jesus. We cannot pretend to be Jesus. There are, you know, prudential limitations that men commonly do in religious traditionalism and often should put upon themselves. Not because of necessarily the sinfulness of women, but because of the sinfulness of women and men. And because, again, men are not Jesus. We're not pure in that way. But nonetheless, we cannot escape Jesus' determination to make Christian men and women into brothers and sisters in Christ, providing a kind of a family basis or a family analogy for friendship. Within the limits of that friendship, within the limits of the sexual purity that the gospel clearly calls us to, Jesus tried to provide that, even within his own family. This is, I think, a part of Jesus' de-emphasis on the relationships of his mother and his brothers and his, perhaps, sisters to him. Because we have on several occasions teachings where, for example, a woman will cry out, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and who nursed you. And blessed is Mary for the act of bearing you, for the act of nursing you." And Jesus will respond, "No, blessed is the one who hears and obeys the word of God." And in the same way, when Jesus is told that your mother and your siblings are out there and want to see you, Jesus will say, "Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? The one who hears the word of God and obeys it." Jesus needs to do this for several reasons. One of them, of course, is that he has to deal with the fact that his own family members, in order to be saved, had to accept him as Lord and Messiah and not just as, you know, our little boy grown up. Or, you know, I know Jesus, I grew up with him. I beat him in whatever the sport of the day was. I don't know what little Jewish boys around that time played. It wasn't football. Hadn't been invented yet. But whatever it was, you know, that kind of, I beat him at that. What's the big deal? So, in order to deal with, and of course, the scriptures tell us directly that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him during the time that he was teaching. His brother James would later receive a direct revelation of Jesus, but, you know, at the time he was going around preaching, they didn't believe that he was who his followers said he was. And of course, the problem of his mother is very, very special indeed. I certainly don't have time in this sermon to do justice to the question of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but by any Orthodox account, she nonetheless is a human being who had to be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, who had to find in Jesus her Savior as well. So a part of what Jesus needed to do with his family members was to change the family relationship into a disciple-Lord relationship. But the other thing that I think Jesus did there, of course, is to reconstruct gender relationships within the church, to provide the basis that men and women in the church could be brothers and sisters in Christ. Because even in very traditional cultures, where women are veiled, or women are kept in the home, or women are not allowed to go out, or whatever the limitations, women are usually free to have a warm relationship with their brothers. That's in the household setting. No matter how traditionalist you get, usually that is a place where a woman could, if I could put it this way, let her hair down, take the veil off, and just be a human being. A human being who's not a wife, because you can only be a wife to one person, who's not a mother, but just more like a friend, sort of what a sibling is. Closer, of course, than a mere friend. So in establishing that men and women were to be brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus was establishing a basis for a transformed gender relationship in which every woman was not either a wife or a temptation, which is what in religious traditionalism tends to happen. You understand what I'm saying? Either she's your wife, or she's your daughter, or she's your sister, or she's a temptation. There's no other category. Jesus wanted us to do better than that. Now, when you ask, why did Jesus want us to do better than that? Despite the evident risks that exist. Because there are risks with men and women having more freedom to be around each other. I mean, the kind of world in which the boys study here, the girls study there, the boys do their sports there, the girls do their sports there, the men are here, the women are there, the kind of, you know, synagogue or church or, you know, setting in which the men worship here, the women worship there, in which men and women generally don't have discourse with them, probably does, if I can put it this way, cut down on immorality. It probably does, in a sense, have some gains. Those kinds of very rigid and strict traditionalism. And of course, each mother and father has to decide, in dealing with their children, how to deal with the dating situation in the modern world, which does not easily lend itself to moral purity. How to deal with issues like dating versus courtship. How to deal with a world which has gone to the opposite extreme of the world that Jesus lived with. But I think that the reason that Jesus created the predicates for these relationships is that it was fundamental to Jesus that half of the human race would not be written off as half-baked persons. It was important to Jesus that as significant as our relationships as husbands and wives are, that even a husband-wife relationship should be predicated on friendship in Christ. It is significant as a father-son or a father-daughter relationship is, it should be predicated on friendship in Christ. That women should not be reduced to the roles they play in the lives of men, but that women, like men, should be viewed fundamentally as people in relationship to their God, first and foremost. And that this freedom that women have, this direct access that women have to God in Christ, where, you know, unlike the temple situation, in which only the high priest could go in once a year, and then he might get struck down dead, and we had to pull him out the other side, or pull him back out, we attach a string to him. Unlike that, God in Christ has opened up the temple. We don't have the ceremonial uncleanness anymore. And each person is, in Christ, free to have full access to God and to be acknowledged as a human being. And we live and die to God and Christ first before we're fathers and mothers and wives and husbands. That is who we are first. That relationship to Jesus comes first. And that relationship is then the basis that we relate to one another on. So, another man's wife is first a sister in Christ, in a sense. You all understand what I'm saying? That's what Jesus needed to do in order to set women free. Now the difficulty of application for this, as I said, and I'll just spend a few minutes on this, obviously each family has to sort this out for itself, is how to live out these teachings in a day that's gone to the opposite extreme. Jesus lived in a day in which women were sequestered for the cult of purity and morality of men and for Israel as a whole. Women were sequestered, veiled, kept apart, so that men would not fall into sin and also so that women should not. The question is how to deal, on the other hand, with a world that has gone off the other end, the other deep end. The other deep end in which every other man and woman is not a brother or sister, but is somebody to flirt with, somebody to tempt, somebody to tease. A world in which sexual morality, which was very important to Jesus and to Paul, is maligned or mocked or made fun of or seen principle as a matter of hypocrisy. Seemingly the world celebrating each time a well-known Christian leader falls into some kind of notorious sexual sin. You're going to hear the gallery cheering or jeering at that moment because it proves once again that this can't be done, nobody should even try. And so the question of how to apply Jesus' teaching that women are first and foremost people and that they're not going to be sequestered so that I can be pure. How to deal with that in a world in which little boys and little girls and tweens and teens and young women are taught to use their sexuality as a kind of weapon or a kind of living or a way to get attention. How to do that at the other extreme is where we live our day-to-day lives. How to balance Jesus' teaching in these two ways. In asking that question, I leave us where we began today in Birmingham, Alabama in 2007. We journeyed through the gospel day, and now we're back in our own day. And if I have to leave some of those questions unanswered, it is only, I only feel comfortable doing so, number one, because for existential answers like that, there is no one right application. And so if I were to give one, it wouldn't be the right way. All I can tell you is that Scripture maintains the two poles absolutely. The scriptural mandate is clear. Sexual purity until marriage. Marriage, one man, one woman. The ideal for life. I won't deal with the divorce question today, but that's the ideal. That's the teaching on the one hand. Other people to be treated as brothers and sisters. On the other hand, the ideal that we're not going to sequester women away for the sake of purity. And we're not going to mock and diminish all male-female friendships as though there were only one kind of relationship possible between a man and a woman. For there are other kinds of relationships possible. There is the possibility of friendship. So we cannot relax the gospel's demands for purity, nor can we relax the gospel's demand that women are human beings and are not to be put away or feared because of the immorality of men or the immorality of the times that we live in. We have to live in that tension. And if I'm comfortable leaving you and I in that tension, it's only for two reasons. One, I have no choice. That's where we live. Two, I'm out of time. And three, of course, I'm not leaving you, but it is Jesus who is with us all. And it is Jesus who will not forsake you as you seek to love one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that in Christ we are not alone. And that in Christ our relationships with one another can be transformed. And we pray for the transformation of our lives in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.